My text today is from Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. That will be our first passage. And then we'll jump further down to verse 35 and then 38 through 39 in Romans chapter 8. And the scripture tells us, we know that all things work together for good unto them that love God, even to them that are called of his purpose. For those which he knew before, he also predestinated to be made like the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestinated, them he also called. And whom he called, them also he justified. And whom he justified, them also he glorified. Next verse is 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or anguish, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? In verses 38-39, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This has been, over the course of my Christian life, a favorite Bible verse, if you can have a favorite, and I think we do, whether it's right or wrong to have them, we do hold to some verses maybe more than others. This has been a favorite of mine, and the longer I live, the older I get, the more dear this message, this passage that we've read, is to me. I hold it close to my heart. It's quoted often, especially in times of trouble when there are those in the church who are suffering one thing or another, because it's a verse that brings comfort. It's often misquoted, misapplied, and misunderstood as well. Unfortunately, that's what we as sinners do. I hope that by talking about it today, we can put it in a place that we will see its full meaning and gain the power that's in this verse. It's a very powerful passage. It really is. It says a lot. It is loaded with meaning. And it presents a very certain, absolute hope for us. And I'd like us to see that. As always, I'd like to put it in a context. Every time that I'm before you, I say this, and you're probably tired of hearing it. But that is that this letter to the Romans, the verses that we're reading, were written to real people in a real time and a real place. And it's helpful to know that time, that place, and these people so that we can see the meaning that it carried for them, and then bring it forward to see what the meaning is for us. The letter was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. He had not been there. He hoped to go to Rome, but he had not been there. The time is about 55 AD. This is about 22, 23 years after death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is a church, a body of believers in Rome. Rome at the time was a huge city. It was the capital of the empire. It was the center of government, economy, and religion. It was to them the center of the world. Everything happened in Rome. A very pagan city. The city had a small population of Jews there. Not a big population, but they did have a population of Jews. Most of them were merchants or vendors of some sort. Some of those Jews in the city were believers in Jesus Christ. The church body itself was made up of Jews and Gentiles. The indication that we have in the text of the scripture itself is that the body there in Rome was made up probably of more Gentiles than Jews. There were tensions in the congregation between the Jews and the Gentiles. And that followed the church wherever it went. But most of our New Testament is, in one way or another, the letters are addressing that tension between Judaism and the emerging Christianity. With those tensions, there were also some broader tensions that were in and around the church that need to be considered. One is the tension that's built into their very lives and their society because they were in Rome. And Rome itself was a pagan nation. It was a brutal empire. It was built on violence and shed blood. The Romans were quick to shed blood. The church itself was made up of people who were mostly social outcasts. The people were probably not citizens of Rome. The Jews there were considered foreigners. They were not Roman citizens. So they were granted permission to function within the city, within the society, but they were clearly outsiders. And as Jews, they were distinctive anyway because of their dress, their talk, their actions. So they were outside of the norm in Rome. Now, Paul, as we remember, was a Roman citizen, but Paul was the exception to that rule. Most Jews were not Roman citizens. So these people were second class, clearly second class. The Gentiles that were in the church were mostly slaves. We have to remember that. They certainly weren't citizens. In fact, they were less than people. They were slaves. Most of these people, slaves, came from the regions of the Roman Empire. They were conquered people. And they were brought there as trophies of war. They were enslaved and brought back. Rome at the time had a greater population of slaves than they did citizens. Think about that. That was the condition of the church in Rome. It is with all of that laying behind it now that Paul writes the letter to the Romans. There are tensions all around the church. There are tensions within the church. And that's where we pick up. Paul writes at this point to encourage the church there. He wants to go there, and his stated purpose is to encourage them in the gospel. Because regardless of all the stuff around them, there is good news. There is good news. They grasped it once. They knew the good news. And Paul wants to go there and encourage them even more in the good news. And that good news goes beyond any tensions, anything surrounding, any differences within the church. And indeed, it goes far beyond even common human experience. And Paul wants to go there and share that. He wants to show them initially that all of them in the church are the same in Christ. Now, that's important. Remember the society. The people that were considered worthy of anything in Rome were Romans. But these people are not Romans. They're Jews and they're Gentiles. And built within that conflict, Jew and Gentile, the Jews would consider themselves greater citizens of heaven than Gentiles. But Paul will make the point that all are one in Christ. He begins his letter by stating the spiritual condition of the Gentiles. And we see that in the latter part of chapter 1. And it's a horrible, horrible description of people plunged into darkness and paganism. And to that, as we read it, let us understand that the Jews in the congregation at the time probably said, man, he hammered that. That is exactly right about these people. They were quick to accept that horrible depiction of their Gentile neighbors. But then Paul would bring the point to the Jews in the congregation that they're no better than the Gentiles. In fact, maybe they are worse. than the Gentiles because they had the Word of God, what Paul calls the oracles of God, and they ignored them and did exactly the same things the Gentiles were doing. So all are on equal footing. There's nobody better than anyone else. The church has one hope, regardless of your status as Jew or Gentile, and that is in Jesus Christ. All people, in all places, in all times, abound in sin. Covered up in sin, living in sin. In fact, enjoying their lives in sin. But Christ has provided the remedy for that, for all. Now, that's the broad context of the letter, and we'll narrow in on the passage, but it's worth noting what Paul chooses to address and not to address in his letter to the Roman church. And this is an important thing to grasp. Notice that Paul does not, in this letter, address national government, military rule and oppression, privileged citizenship, financial and economic standing. Paul doesn't address any of those issues, and yet that is the world these people lived in. Those were issues that were important, but Paul's letter doesn't give them any kind of discussion of those issues. In fact, the letter is completely centered in sin, the broken relationship with God, and restoration of that relationship in Jesus Christ. Then there's practical application to tell the believers how to live a peaceful life in the larger society, and then how to live a loving and caring life with the brethren within the church. Of these things, God's stated purpose is to bring His people to Himself in and through Jesus Christ. That is the focus of the letter. That's not to say that the other issues were unimportant. Paul never says they're unimportant. But they are purely secondary to God's purpose in Christ. It's hard to grasp that things so critical to our physical lives could be secondary to a greater purpose, but they are. Paul tells us the other issues, which are important, are but a part of God's purpose in Christ. All of these things, the issues of life, good or bad as we perceive them, are part of God's purpose. Each issue, each happening, each event is a means to the grand end that believers will be brought to God in the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. As we face the issues of life, it is important that we remember that too. The purpose is to form us, to shape us, to be in the image of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Savior. The events, while they're very important to the flesh, are secondary to the spirit. Notice that the passage begins by saying all things work together. This includes good events, what we perceive as good events, and what happens is we are very eager, willing, and able to accept the good events as part of God's plan. There is not one of us in here that would deny that God is doing a good work in our lives if we got a raise at work. Or some other really good event happened, the birth of a child, something like that. We're quick to stand up and proclaim the goodness of God. But also built into all things is the events that we would consider bad events. We're not so quick to accept those as a goodness from God. But Paul tells us that all things work together. Whole theologies have been built up to explain away bad events. The common theology is that all the good things come from God and all the bad things are brought to us by the mischief of the devil. So you have a child born. Praise God. He is so good to us. But we get sick. And it's the devil working overtime to bring us away, to drag us down. And you hear that. That's the common theology. So what we have is this picture in our mind of God and the devil duking it out. And yeah, right now the devil may have the upper hand, but tomorrow God will be on top. Now, none of us would be so ignorant as to say that. But think about how it all fits together, and that is the conclusion that you draw, that God and the devil are duking it out. Who's going to win? Who's going to win? Well, it would do us all well to remember that God is sovereign, and nothing happens without God. Now, we will say that God allowed it to happen, and that's true. I will not dismiss or deny the instrumentality of the devil in bad events or any number of other factors in bad events. But God is not passive. He doesn't just turn his back and if something slips by him, goes behind him. That's not how it works with God. So God is never passive. God is active even in his allowance or his permission. Bad events. And it is because of that that God is never passive, that we can gain hope from this passage, that all things work together for good. Now, the question that follows then is, what is good? What is good? Left to myself, good means that I gain stuff. That's what good means to me. I gain stuff. But is that what good really means? The passage defines good for us. It's not left up to our imagination. And this is where the problem comes in with this verse, is because oftentimes we truncate it. We stop it. We get to a point. All things work together for good to those who love God. That's where we stop the verse. I can't tell you how many times I've told people that and how many times people have told me that. That's where they stop it. That's not where the verse stops. That good is defined. It's not left to our imaginations to fill in the blanks. That good is in accordance with God's purpose. And his purpose, as stated in the following of the verse, is that his people would be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what's good. That's what's good. It is not necessarily good that I get a new car. Not necessarily good that I get a raise at work. Now, those things I consider good, but that's not necessarily good as defined by the purpose of God in creating me in the image of his Son. There is a verse that I link to this, and I don't know that I can explain it all except to say that we're told in the scripture that Christ was made perfect through suffering. So you can see suffering linked to the purpose of God. Suffering linked to the process of shaping us into the image of His Son. And this is the stated goal of God, that His people will be conformed to the image of His Son. And then as He goes on and tells us, Paul tells us that those that He knew before, that He foreknew, He predestinated. He called and He glorified. He takes the process from election before the foundation of the world to glorification in the great and final day. So we can see that Paul clearly states that God's purpose is to make His people in the image of His Son, and He will achieve the goal. Not a question. It is not a question. The goal of God was established before time and is worked to completion in time. Now this brings up the issue of predestination. Because it's mentioned right in the verse. And we're told that the purpose of God is from before time. Predestination, as any of us in this room know and understand, is a very divisive issue. The minute you throw that word out, people pull their hair and run the other way. But understand in its day and its time, when Paul wrote this letter, predestination was not an earth-shaking concept. We lose sight of that. But to the Roman world, everybody believed in predestination. The Roman view was largely taken from the Greek view, but there were a pantheon of gods, and they were controlling human history. Their gods were many, and they were egotistical, arrogant, petty, and they warred amongst themselves, and people, you and I, were their playthings, and we worked out their issues. We didn't control anything. We were designed to work out the issues that the gods had. Predestination. The Romans had no trouble with the concept of predestination. So Paul mentions to the church in Rome, predestination. It didn't shake up the Gentiles who were there. Didn't bother them. They had a concept of predestination. Wrong, but they had a concept. The Jews themselves that were in the congregation understood predestination. Predestination was a Jewish concept. Now, they didn't necessarily take it down to the individual, but they understood that there was an elect nation, a chosen people, and that God was designing a course for that people. Predestination did not upset the Jews in the congregation. By mentioning this, what Paul does is correct everybody's view of what real predestination is. And that's important. We all, everybody, every Christian, whether they throw their hands up and scream at the word or not, has a view of predestination. I get somewhat tickled when I talk to people who are big prophecy experts, and they'll tell me, now this is exactly what's going to happen. I mean, it's all right there in the Bible, and this is going to happen, and then this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. They tell me that, and well, you believe in predestination. Oh, no, I believe in prophecy. Okay. Events established before the foundation of the world is not predestination. No. Well, everybody's got a view of predestination. The argument comes in the interpretation. And Paul, in this, is encouraging the people in Rome with a proper view predestination. And that has to do with a grand and glorious plan of one God. Now that's important because the Romans had many gods. The pagans, that were the slaves of many gods. But the plan of one God before the foundation of the world, working in time with a specific purpose. And that purpose is completely centered in Jesus Christ. There is a predestination. Paul did not shake anybody up by throwing that out there. But what he did was offer hope to the congregation there with a proper interpretation of predestination. Our problem today with predestination comes in because most people say predestination and they don't derive their viewpoint from the Bible. They take it from their remembrance or somebody's telling of old mythology, fate. And if you'll remember from your school days, the fates, that was human course being driven by gods. Not God, but gods. And because the gods were petty and bickering all the time, it was usually negative. So most people, when you say predestination, they think mythological fate, and it's all about moving people around and killing a bunch of folks and one God angry at another, and the view is negative. It's negative. They think, you're talking about God striking a bunch of people down, and predestination is often called by those who would take away from it fatalism. And they say, oh, you just believe whatever's going to happen is going to happen. Well, actually, I do believe that. But I don't view that as a negative. Because Paul tells us that predestination is driven by a grand purpose of God in Jesus Christ. The fates were driven by their own petty attitudes or their anger. Well, that is negative. That is negative and terrible. But God is driven by an eternal purpose in Jesus Christ, and there is nothing negative for His people about that. Nothing. Nothing at all. But think about your discussions with friends and family and the subject of predestination and see what their views are. I would hope that none would confuse predestination as the Bible presents it in Jesus Christ with a pagan view of fate. But it has been my experience that most Christians I have talked to do exactly that. Exactly that. And because they have this very negative and fatalistic view of predestination, they run from it. And actually, as that's presented, I would run from that too. That is not at all encouraging. But the Bible presents, and Paul lays out for us, a wonderful predestination in Jesus Christ. Now, driving biblical predestination is God Himself. And God is benevolent. This is where the positive aspects of predestination come in. God is benevolent. God, as the scripture tells us, is love. And love drives predestination. It's not fatalism. It's driven by the most positive aspect there is in life, love. God so loved the world. We know the verse. You see it on every football game on TV. John 3:16. God so loved. And that love is what drives predestination. That is predestination. He is always caring for His people in all places in all times. God is benevolent. God is love. And this is where all things tie in to this eternal purpose of God. Sin has entered the world. We know that. Our relationships with God are affected by sin. Our relationships with each other are affected by sin. And in fact, our very relationship with the earth is affected by sin. That's the all things. Everything that happens to us on earth, in or around our bodies, often involves other people and certainly involves our relationship with God. Everything that happens to us involves those things. That is the all things. And Paul tells us that God is working in all these things. Everything. And it's for our good. That good, again, is that we would be conformed to the image of His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We don't see all things as good. And again, the Scripture doesn't say that all things are good as we perceive them. It doesn't say that. It just says they are working for good, and that good, again, is defined in Jesus Christ, that we be conformed to His image. Let's look from the verses that follow some of the things that are a part of the all things. Tribulation, anguish, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, the sword, death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, any other creature. These are some of the things that Paul says are included in all things. Now, this is important. He mentions these things, and these all, if you look at them, this is a very negative list of things. But these people lived in a very negative time. The most brutal and barbaric government that the world had known to that time, these people were subject to. They were on the fringes of that society. They were not recognized as worthy citizens. And really, some of them weren't even recognized as people. And yet, Paul tells this church, all things are working for good. All things. There is a theology present today that would deny this very concept. Preachers on the TV, on the radio, in the bookstore, they will tell you that if you will come to Christ, it's all hunky-dory from now on. God would have you to have all the money you can possibly think of, all the stuff you want, happy kids, health, all this stuff. But that's not in keeping with the Scripture. The Scripture never shies away from the fact that life can be tedious. It can be ugly. It can be scary. It can be deadly. Scripture never shies away from that. God never walks away from that. What He tells us is that there is a purpose even in these horrible things. And it is that we would be conformed to the image of His Son. And we are told with the assurance of Christ Himself that He is with us through all of this. An ever-present help in our time of need. God is using even the worst of sin in this world to make us a better people. That is not to say that God is sinful. He is not. That is not to say that God is corrupt. The world is, but God is not. But it is to say that He is using these things to make us into a better people. And that is His purpose. It's important that we remember this. And I've thought a lot about this over the years because at times things have been really difficult. And in fact, at times they've been rotten. And it doesn't make sense. On one hand, I would hear people I knew from church say, well, God doesn't want that for you. What He wants is for everything to be good for you. And, you know, if you'll just pray harder or do this or do that, then you'll get past this. And God would not desire this for you. That's not what Paul was telling us in this passage. He's telling us that life can indeed be very difficult. And in a very real sense, that is what God desires for us, for you, for me. But it's not without love. It is not without purpose. And the purpose is stated, again, that we would be brought closer to Him in Jesus Christ. We would be conformed in the image of His Son. It's hard to grasp, and it's only by the grace of God that we can even begin to see that. And by the continuing grace of God as He perseveres with us, that we can begin to hold to it as truth in our hearts and live it. It is hard, hard to accept the bad times. Hard to accept the bad times, but it is not without its purpose. I'll end with Romans 8:38-39. That will close this because it sums it up very well. Very well. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.